Gibran. Dapat gimana? Oh, si Minor lang. Alam siya. 173, 174, 174. Iman. Good evening to everyone. Welcome to Verity Baptist Church, Manila. Let's sing our first song, song number 174. Song number 173. Song number 173. Let's sing Love Lifted Me. Song number 173. Let's sing Love Lifted Me. 173, love lifted me on the first.
I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Very deeply stained within, seeking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me, love lifted me. Spirit, how love lifted me. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me.
On the second now,
all my heart to him I give, ever to him I cleave. In his blessed presence live, ever his praises sing. And so true, merits my soul's best song. Faithful, loving service to him belongs. Love lifted me. Love lifted me.
Father, thank you for this evening to give to us, and thank you for the blessings that you provided for us for this whole week. And please bless our service tonight, and bless our singing, and the reading of your word, and the preaching of your word. And we love you. In the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Song number 174. Let's sing, My Jesus, I Love Thee. Song number 174. Sing it on the first. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My precious Redeemer, my Savior art thou.
Thank you.
Bibles to Joshua, Joshua chapter 2, directly after the five books of Moses, Joshua chapter 2. As is our custom, we are going to read the whole chapter. Joshua chapter 2. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim to men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country." And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, "They came in unto me, but I wist not whence they were." And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the forts, and as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have shewed you kindness, that he will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, and that he will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." And the men answered her, "Our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee." Then she let them down by a cord to the window, for her house was up on the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, "Get ye to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may ye go your way." And the men said unto her, "We will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be upon our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quiet, then we will be quit of thine oath which thou hast made us to swear." And she said, "According unto your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet line in the window. And they went and came unto the mountain, and abode there 3 days, until the pursuers were returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So the two men returned, and he descended from the mountain, and passed over, and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, "Truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us." Let us pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this book, for this chapter.
Alright, we're here in Joshua chapter 2. First, I want to just thank everyone who filled in for me when I was sick this past week. All the men stepping up kind of last second, being ready to preach. And I think that kind of shows a good church when, you know, honestly, even the leader's not really that significant because there's a lot of people serving God. So I think I'm better tonight. If I pass out, though, if one of you men wants to just come up here and just, you know, it's okay. Just cut me off or something like that. And so, anyways, the name of the sermon is The Battle of Mactan Revisited. The Battle of Mactan Revisited. And so, in 6 days, on Tuesday, we're going to be at the 500-year anniversary of one of the most significant events in the history of the Philippines, the Battle of Mactan. So on March 16, 1521 is when supposedly Ferdinand Magellan landed here, and the Catholic Church brought Christianity here, supposedly. And then, you know, it kind of culminated in Ferdinand Magellan being killed, as well as most of the men, and then them kind of going back and fleeing for their lives, going to Europe. Now, when it comes to big historical events like this, I think this is something that we should think about and try to learn from, okay? Now, sometimes people ask me about stuff in the U.S., like U.S. history, and you kind of assume I'll know, and I never know, right? Because when you're in school, you don't pay attention to history growing up, okay? So I understand probably a lot of what I say tonight, you're like, oh man, I vaguely remember this when I was a kid and everything like that. But at the same time, do you ever have a fundamental Baptist teaching you about a historical event and showing you what the Bible says about it? Because when you're learning in school, you're generally not learning from someone who's like-minded, so you get kind of a slanted perspective on the event, okay? So I want to try to give you a Bible perspective on the event and tell you kind of the things that we can learn from it. And I don't want to just try to read into what happened when, honestly, there's not a whole lot of historical, you know, things written down about it. So there's a lot we don't necessarily know. We'll just kind of make three applications here, 3 points here tonight. Number one, some people say this didn't even happen in Mactan. This is not one of the points, just introductory. Some people say it happened in Poro Island. Okay, they're not 100% sure this happened in Mactan because there's not really archaeological evidence to support that, but there is archaeological evidence to support the fact that there was a battle in the 16th century in Poro Island. Now, of course, this isn't 2 plus 2 equals 4. I have absolutely no idea. I'm just kind of telling you the stuff that they've said about this. But anyways, the first point we have here tonight, and this is the most important point, is this, that before Ferdinand Magellan came here, Christianity already existed in the Philippines. Before Ferdinand Magellan landed here on March 16, 1521, before he died on April 27, 1521, Christianity already existed here. There was already saved people, there was like-minded people that were here before Ferdinand Magellan got here, okay? And I want you to realize, Christianity is all over the world. There's saved people everywhere. Because if you were to ask people about this event, what they're going to tell you is this: well, before this took place, there was no Christians in the Philippines. And the Catholic Church is going to tell you, we brought Christianity here. And then the Baptists are going to tell you, well, in May of 1900, you know, we brought Baptist, you know, sort of doctrine here for the first time. That's a lie. It's not true. And I'm going to prove it to you biblically, historically, and logically why that doesn't make sense. First off, notice what it says in Joshua 2, verse 8. And here's a big event that's taking place. You have God's people going to an area, basically a heathen area, where you expect nobody's going to be saved, nobody's going to believe. It would be like if we did a soul-winning missions trip to North Korea behind enemy lines and just kind of gathered up people, but don't tell anyone because we don't want to get killed, right? And then we get there, and we knock on a door, and they already believe on Jesus. They already believe in eternal security. You're like, what in the world? This is North Korea, and yet, you know what, that would take place if we went to North Korea. There would be saved people there. There are saved people there, okay? Joshua 2, verse 8, and before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Now, sometimes we read over these chapters, and we don't think about it. I want you to realize what the reaction of these men would be. They'd be like, you've got to be kidding me. It's like we're in a heathen area. How is it that somebody already knows about us and knows who the true God is? I mean, you would be stunned, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be stunned to go soul winning in Afghanistan or Iraq or North Korea, and then somebody says, yeah, you know what? I believe on Jesus. It's faith alone for salvation. You can't lose. You'd be shocked, right? And that's what's taking place here. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when he came up out of Egypt. And she says, you know, we heard about the passing, crossing of the Red Sea when you came up out of Egypt. And it's got to be like, how do you know that? Well, look, that was one of the biggest historical events that ever took place. Right. Now, in today's world, we pass information via the cell phone. If something takes place, you know, we know about it immediately, right? I mean, if there was a major earthquake that took place in the Philippines, we would know about it within 5 minutes, even if we didn't feel it, because of the fact our cell phone told us.
But before the invention of this, before the television, before the radio, things were passed by word of mouth. And yet things got around all the world. We see that throughout the entire Bible. People find out about stuff. People know about stuff. Egypt owned the world. And for somebody to defeat Egypt, it would be like, what in the world? Right? I mean, you'd be shocked. And so it's something people were talking about because it was such a phenomenal event. How could Egypt be defeated? Okay? This was an event that everybody knew about because it was the biggest, most important event during that time period. But you know what? There's a bigger, more important event that took place 2,000 years ago called the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And guess what? That is something that was passed by everybody to all the world. I mean, that's more shocking than the crossing of the Red Sea to find out that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. So look, everybody heard about Jesus Christ.
Right.
And that was passed to all over the world. And look, everywhere you go, people know who Jesus is.
Right.
You say, but what about that deep, dark island where no one's ever heard of Jesus Christ? Look, people always say this. What island are you talking about? Show me where there are people that do not understand or have never heard about Jesus Christ. You're not going to find it.
Right.
Everybody knows who Jesus is. Everybody's heard of him. There's no comparison. Jesus is easily the most famous person who has ever existed. Because he wasn't just a person, he was God in the flesh. Okay? A million times more famous than Buddha or Muhammad. And yet everybody knows who Buddha is. Everybody knows who Muhammad is. There's nobody so isolated from the world that they've never heard of someone like Jesus Christ. Everybody's heard of Jesus Christ, even if they don't know a lot of the Bible story. Okay? It says here, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. So they get there and they say, and she says, I believe in that God. I know that's the true God. And the way she's talking, it sounds like people that she knows, like her family, also believe the same thing. Look, here's the thing. You don't just get saved hearing about an event. This also indicates someone had actually already given the gospel to her. I believe she was already saved when she got there. I don't believe these men gave her the gospel. I don't really see the indication there. I think when she gets there, basically by her own words, she's proclaiming she believes in the true God. Now, I'm sure that they double-checked. I'm sure they asked questions. It's not like it tells us the entire story. But look, sounds like she's already saved to me. And you know what that means? That means the gospel had gotten out to all the world, even back thousands of years ago. Go to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah 1. Jonah 1. Jonah 1. Jonah chapter 1. Now look, I don't have the ability here tonight to explain to you in detail how the gospel got out to every part of the world because I don't know the answer to that. And honestly, we don't have the historical records to necessarily know that answer. But what we do see biblically first, which is always the first thing we go to, is there saved people everywhere. Right? There's saved people in areas you would not expect there to be saved people. And it's the same thing in today's world. Do I know how the gospel got to, you know, whatever country in Africa or whatever country in Asia? No, I can't get up here and give you the historical background of when it took place. But if you look at historical figures, you always see the name of Jesus and Christianity popping up, that there was a large part of this world that's always been Christian. It's been spread everywhere, okay?
Right.
And the same was true thousands of years ago. Because look, 8 people got off the ark, and they had a belief in the true God, and they spread that message. And look, there were saved people that would end up going in every direction. Now, of course, most of the world's unsaved, but at the same time, the message of the true God was getting out all over the world. And look, nobody's been so isolated that they've never heard about these things. Everybody's heard about Jesus Christ. Jonah chapter 1, verse 7, you say, I'm not convinced. I'm more convinced by my history class. Well, we'll get to history in a second, but go to Jonah 1, verse 7. Jonah 1, verse 7. Let me give you another example. And they said everyone to his fellow, come and let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? Where did you come from? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? So basically, they're casting lots, and the lot falls on Jonah. Jonah's the bad apple, and he was the bad apple. Now, I'm not saying we should cast lots if we have a situation like this, but the lot does fall on Jonah, that he's the bad apple in the situation. So they're asking, you know, where are you coming from? Who are you and everything? Basically, they're trying to figure out, what did you do, right? Did you break out of jail? Why is it that, you know, God is angry at you? And notice what he says in verse 9. And he said unto them, I am in Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid. Now, wait a minute. What did he say in verse 9 that made these men afraid? What made them afraid is, oh no, not the Hebrew God. What does that tell you? It means they had already heard of the Hebrew God.
Right.
It means they had heard of the true God before. When they hear about the true God, they're like, oh no, we don't want to mess with the true God. Because they had heard stories about the things that he had done. They're like, oh no, we don't want to mess with that. And so they're afraid. Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto them, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now these are men that believed in God. We're going to see that here in a second. But when they heard about the God of Jonah, the true God, they were afraid. Because you know what? The true God, the God we worship, which is the same God that Jonah worshiped, you know what? It's a fearful God.
Right.
That's the truth. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Right?
Amen.
And look, as God's people, we'll be judged in this life. We have eternal life. We can't lose our salvation. But if you do wrong, you're going to be judged for it. But you know, the gods of this world, well, you do wrong, just say you're sorry and they forgive you. Like, no big deal, right? And see, you know what? The God that we worship, 90%+ of this world is going to die and go to hell forever. Look, if you're a soul winner, you know that's a fact, right?
Amen.
And look, this is a country that probably has a higher percentage of saved people than almost every country in the world, but maybe a small handful. But at the same time, over 90% of people I run into aren't saved at the door. I mean, isn't that what you guys run into? Very few people we run into are saved. And when we do run into saved people in this area, talk about historically, though. Because the Catholic Church just is celebrating 500 years of Christianity in the Philippines, right? The Baptists will say in May of 1900, we brought true Christianity here to the Philippines. Well, Wikipedia would disagree with you, right? I mean, isn't Wikipedia kind of the source, just the general source people use for information? Because, look, honestly, Wikipedia is actually very effective. It boils down the information. Well, this is what Wikipedia says. And, look, there's a lot of different sources. And, quite honestly, I believe Wikipedia is a better source than a tainted source by the Catholics or the Baptists here in the Philippines that would say, we brought Christianity at this point. What does it say here, according to Wikipedia, though? Early Christian presence in the Malay Archipelago and the Philippine Islands may be traced to Arab Christian traders from the Arabian Peninsula. They had trade contacts with early Malayan Rajas and Datos that had ruled these various islands. Early Arabians had heard the gospel from Peter the Apostle at Jerusalem, Acts 2, verse 11, they say, as well as evangelized by Paul's ministry in Arabia, Galatians 1, 17, and also by the evangelistic ministry of St. Thomas. Now, I'm just reading. I wouldn't call him St. Thomas, but hey, if you're saved, you're a saint, so there's nothing really wrong with that. I just don't want to sound Catholic, right? Later, these Arab traders, along with Persian historians, stopped by the Philippines on their way to southern China for trade purposes. However, no solid efforts were made to evangelize the native population. So what it says here is early presence of Christianity might have come in the Philippines from these Arab traders that were basically passing through. Obviously, in today's world, we go to the grocery store and you have everything. You have salt, you have pepper, you have cinnamon, you have everything. In the past, though, various countries would have certain things, but maybe not a great supply of another commodity like salt or whatever. And so countries would trade their various things. Now, when it said at the end of what I read was no solid efforts were made to evangelize the native population, what it's saying here is that there weren't that many Christians here in the Philippines. And before 500 years ago, I would agree, it's not like Christianity was the dominant religion. I'm not claiming it was the dominant religion. I'm claiming, though, there was some Christianity that was spread and there were some saved people. That's what this article is saying. It's saying it wasn't the dominant religion before Magellan came here, but there was some Christianity spread by Arab traders. Okay? And look, this makes sense that, you know what, Christianity was spread to all of the world. If you're saved and you go to an area where nobody's saved, even people that maybe aren't that zealous, they're still going to try to get some people saved, maybe friends they meet, maybe, you know, family that they have or whatever. And if they settle in this area, they're going to try to pass on some Christianity and get people saved. So according to Wikipedia, it sounds like there was already some Christianity. He said, Brother Seki, I thought everybody who was Arabic was Muslim. I mean, Islam started in the 7th century. A.D., not B.C., the 7th century A.D. That's 600+ years of Christianity probably being the predominant religion in the Arab countries. Until Islam basically forced people to convert by force, where basically you'll be killed if you don't convert. Same thing that Catholicism did, and they both spread by doing it by force. But before that, there was no Islam. That started in the early 7th century AD. So look, for 600 plus years, guess what? The gospel's going out. There's plenty of saved people in the Arab countries. And guess what? As they're trading between different countries, they're spreading the gospel. Okay? That's what we're seeing from a historical standpoint. So even Wikipedia disagrees with the Catholic Church. Even Wikipedia disagrees with the Baptist churches. And the Baptists are very guilty of perpetuating this lie here in the Philippines. Because they're so arrogant that they want to say, we brought Christianity in 1900, and you're just spreading a stupid lie that goes against the Bible. And look, even Wikipedia shows you that you're wrong, because it says, hey, there were saved people that were here, the Arab traders that came and brought some Christianity, and some people got saved here in the Philippines. Okay? It says here also on Wikipedia, in 1521, the Portuguese navigator and explorer Ferdinand Magellan, under the service of Spain, came across the Philippines while searching for the Spice Islands. Ferdinand Magellan and his men landed in Cebu Island in central Philippines. At this time period, almost nothing was known to the west of the Philippines, and so information on most pre-Hispanic societies in the islands date to the early period of Spanish contact. So basically, before this time period, there's not a whole lot that was known about the Philippines. You say, why? Things were passed down by oral tradition. They weren't written down with historical records. So look, you ask Brother Stuckey, what percentage of people were saved in the 1400s? I have no idea, because nothing was really written down. What I'm saying, though, is some people were saved. What was the dominant religion? Well, they say that Lapu-Lapu was basically a mix of, you know, being Islamic and kind of the native beliefs. But honestly, we don't really have great historical records to confirm that. It's really just kind of a wild guess, okay? We don't really know, because not everything was written down. But what we do know is, biblically speaking, there's saved people everywhere. There would have been saved people here more than 500 years ago. And according to Wikipedia, Christianity had already spread to some degree here in the Philippines, okay? That's biblically speaking. That's historically speaking. Let's speak logically, though. Let me ask you a question. Was it very safe to be a Bible-believing Christian in the 16th century in Europe? I mean, an actual Bible-believing Christian, not a Catholic. I mean, haven't you heard of the Dark Ages where the Catholic Church just was murdering everybody? Right? And so look, was it a safe thing to be a Christian in Spain or Portugal or that area of the world in the 16th century AD? Not really, if you're going to serve God. It's like in today's world, you don't want to be a Christian in North Korea. You don't want to be a Christian in communist China. You don't want to be a Christian in a Muslim country, because even if they let you be Christian, they won't let you spread that message to people and try to make them Christians, right? Well, that's the way it was in Europe in the 16th century. Now, let me ask you a question. What sort of people are going to go on a sailing voyage to a new country they've never heard of where they don't know what's going to happen? People that are desperate. People that either need money or need to get out for whatever reason. And let me tell you something, if I was a single guy without kids and I lived in a country where I'd be killed by spreading Christianity and I'd be forced to be Catholic, you know what? I would have signed up for that sailing voyage to go to a new country to hope for a chance to actually serve God. Because in the 16th century in Europe, you know what? You weren't really able to serve God that much. They would kill people. They would persecute them. Look, Spain came here and forced people to convert to Catholicism, basically by gunpoint, right? You must convert or we're going to kill you. That's what took place. Is that where you would want to live? Would you want to live in Europe where you're forced to do that? Of course not. See, you might have actually come to a new country just to hope you have a better opportunity. Now look, we don't deal with this in the Philippines in the 21st century. We're able to meet for church. We're able to go soul winning. But if you lived in North Korea, wouldn't you do everything in your power to get out for the cause of wanting to serve God and getting to read the Bible and pray and just go to church? If you lived in communist China, wouldn't you do everything in your power to get out if you could, to have an opportunity to serve God? Of course. So look, logically speaking, if I lived during that time period, I would sign up, hey, when's the next voyage out of this place? And you know what? Many of us in the same room, we do the same thing, as long as you don't have something that's forcing you to stay. Now, being a married person, it's going to make choices a little bit difficult. You might not be able to do that. But if I was a single guy, of course, I'll just go and take a chance because I'm desperate because I want to serve God.
Right.
Logically speaking, in the 16th century, many people that came on the first voyage and the second one were probably actually saved people just trying to escape the Catholic Church. And you know what? That also spread real Christianity. Not just the Catholics spreading their Catholicism, there's probably real Christians that actually came. And even before that date, you know, there's probably people spreading Christianity. So biblically speaking, historically speaking, and logically speaking, there's not much of an argument to say that there was no Christians here until Ferdinand Magellan came. Now look, as Bible-believing Christians, is Ferdinand Magellan going to spread Christianity? Real Christianity in the Philippines? If every single person was Catholic, then that's not going to spread any Christianity because they don't have the gospel. It's going to cause people to believe in the Trinity, maybe. It's going to cause people to believe in one God. It's going to cause people to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but it's not going to cause them to believe on Jesus Christ. So look, there had to be saved people before and after that came. Otherwise, nobody would be saved. But look, the word of God has gone out to the ends of the world. It's always been like that, okay? Now turn in your Bible to 1 Kings 20. 1 Kings 20. 1 Kings 20. 1 Kings 20. Look, don't let people tell you, what about that person in that deep, dark jungle? They've never heard of Jesus, so it's not fair. Yes, they have heard of Jesus Christ. I don't believe that there's people out there that have never heard of Jesus before. Everybody's heard of Jesus. His name went throughout the entire world. People have heard of Jesus Christ. And there's saved people that are everywhere. Now, of course, in a country like this, there's a higher percentage of saved people than in some countries that are, you know, like North Korea, deep, dark places. But you know what? There's saved people everywhere, okay? The name of Jesus has spread out throughout the entire world. So number one, Christianity existed prior to Magellan. I don't really care what the Catholics or the fake Baptists say, okay? And look, by the way, the Baptists that came in 1900, they weren't Baptists anyway.
Right.
It's like you believe in repentance of sins, okay, that's a Catholic doctrine.
Man.
You're obsessed with money, that's Pentecostal. You're Calvinist, that's Protestant. So what Baptist came in the 1900s, right? But there was already people that were like-minded before. Now realize this, that people that were saved here in, let's say, 1200 AD, they probably wouldn't have called themselves Baptists.
Right.
See, nowadays, obviously, there's a bigger distinction because people have already known all these denominations and everything. But saved people in 1200 AD that just kind of met together to have a small little Bible study and something like that, or just a little preaching service or something like that, maybe not a bona fide church, they probably didn't call themselves Baptists. They probably just called themselves Christians. Nowadays, we have these distinctions made and everything. So I'm not saying if I ran into them and I said, hey, are you an independent fundamental Baptist? They'd be like, yes, because they probably haven't even heard of what that is. But they would be like-minded, and you show them the doctrines. Well, yeah, I believe in eternal security. Yeah, I believe it's by faith alone. People like that already existed before Ferdinand Magellan came here. Okay. Point number one, Christianity existed prior to Ferdinand Magellan. Point number two, one thing we need to realize as Bible believers is this. Ferdinand Magellan and the Catholic Church was wrong for what they did.
Right.
It is wrong to go to a country and force people to convert to your religion. Who do we force to convert to Christianity? I wish we could. But you know, they got to believe it on the inside. The Catholic Church, they spread by force. Convert or we'll kill. That's just a historical fact. I mean, even Catholics couldn't deny that. I mean, that's just a fact. The same as Islam. The same reason why Islam has skyrocketed. Why have they skyrocketed? Because they force you to convert or they kill you. Same thing with Catholicism. They force you to convert or they kill you. Right?
Right.
I mean, it's the same thing that's happening in India where they try to force you to be Hindu now. They're trying to make it in a nationalistic state where you must be Hindu or you're not allowed to become a citizen. Because of the fact that's how false religion spread. They force you to convert. But look, that's wrong. 1 Kings 20, verse 1. 1 Kings 20, verse 1. 1 Kings 20, verse 1. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, thus saith Ben-Hadad, thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest are mine. So basically he says, I want all your money, I want your wives, I want your kids, I want the best of the best, okay? And if you give me everything you got, then I won't kill you. But I want your wife. Okay, do you accept that? And so that's what he's basically saying. And the king of Israel answered and said, my lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. Wow, what a weak response. Ahab's like, okay, I don't want to be killed. You can have our wives, you can have our children, you can have our gold, you can have our silver. I just don't want to be killed. Okay? And so notice what it says in verse 5. And the messengers, and you know, this, in the Bible, Ahab is a bit of a bully sometimes. This shows what happens to a bully when he gets bullied, right? He's like cowering. When he doesn't have the force behind him, he doesn't have the power. Look at this bully just kind of be like, oh, you know, you can have my wife, you can have my kids. It's like, you know, for Ahab, he's probably happy to give away his wife, right, Jezebel. But, verse 5, and the messengers came again and said, thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, although I have sinned unto thee, saying, thou shalt deliver me of thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the house of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. So Ben-Hadad says, okay, I got you to agree to the silver and the gold and your wives and your children. We also want to search your houses, and anything that we find that we like, we want to take. Okay, and I don't really know what else besides silver and gold. Maybe there's jewelry. Maybe there's an iPhone. I don't really know. But it's like, we want whatever we can get. Now look, this is essentially what Spain did here in the Philippines. They went to just various chiefs that were basically rulers over 50 people or 100, and they basically said, we want everything. You must convert to Catholicism. You're changing your religion. Do you convert? And when you read the historical reports of this, this is what they did all over the Philippines. You must convert, and basically, we now rule you. Now, why would anyone agree to that if the other side has more guns, more weapons? That's the only reason why you do it. But Spain had a lot of weapons behind them. So a lot of people actually did convert because of the fact it's not something you have to convert on the inside by believing on Jesus with these religions. It's just a matter of, do you do these vain rituals? And many people are willing to do it. And so here's an online article about Magellan and his men coming here. Magellan befriended Raja Colombo and Raja Siago, king of Limasawa, who guided him to Cebu. There he met Raja Humabon, the Raja of Cebu. Then Raja Humabon and his queen were baptized into the Catholic faith, taking the Christian names Carlos in honor of King Charles of Spain and Juana in honor of King Charles' mother. To commemorate this event, Magellan gave Juana the Santo Niño, an image of the infant Jesus, as a symbol of their new alliance and held their first mass on the coast. So Magellan basically first forces Raja Humabon to convert, and then basically then they have mass, right? We're going to hold you at gunpoint. Do you convert? You convert. Okay, now let's have a religious service, right? Now, my opinion about Raja Humabon, which I'll talk about here in a little bit, is the fact that he was a lot smarter than Ferdinand Magellan, okay? Because basically he uses Ferdinand Magellan. Ferdinand Magellan doesn't really realize that. Okay, let me read this to you here. As a result of Magellan's influence with Raja Humabon, an order was issued to the nearby chiefs that each of them were to provide food supplies for the ships and convert to Christianity, Catholicism, right? Most chiefs obeyed the order. However, Datu Lapu-Lapu, one of the two chiefs within the island of Mactan, was the only chieftain to show his opposition. Lapu-Lapu refused to accept the authority of Raja Humabon in these matters. This is why Lapu-Lapu is a hero here in the Philippines. I mean, you go to Luneta Park, and what do you see? You see this big statue of this really muscular guy with this big six-pack, which he probably didn't have, right? Of Lapu-Lapu, right? And so basically, you know, he was standing against the Catholic Church. I mean, the two statues you see in Luneta Park are statues of guys who hated the Catholic Church, and yet this country's Catholic. It's like, how do you make Jose Rizal your hero and Lapu-Lapu your hero, but you're a hardcore Catholic? It does not make logical sense, okay? But anyways, it says here, this opposition proved to be influential when Antonio Pigafetta, Magellan's voyage chronicler, so basically the guy who would write down things that took place, writes on Friday, and let me just say this, when it comes to what took place, we're only hearing the Spanish side of events. We don't really know the side of Raja Humabon. We don't know the side of Lapu-Lapu. We have no idea, okay? That was passed down by oral tradition, and I'm sure if you went to that part of this country here today, I'm sure there's various things that were passed down, but how accurate are they after 500 years? All over the world, everybody believes in a flood that took place, but those stories are a little bit different all over. Why? Because a flood did take place, but things are being passed down orally, and they get changed a little bit over 4,000 years. Now, we know the actual details of the flood, but other parts, they know the flood took place. They just don't really know all the details, okay? So we only have the Spanish side of this story. And there's always two sides to a story. On Friday, April 26th, Zula, the second chief of the island of Mactan, sent one of his sons to present two goats to the captain general and to say that he would send them all that he promised, but that he had not been able to send it to him because of the other chief, Lapu-Lapu, who refused to obey the king of Spain. Raja Humabon and Datu Zula suggested to Magellan to go to the island of Mactan and force his subject chieftain Datu Lapu-Lapu to comply with his orders. Magellan saw an opportunity to strengthen the existing friendship ties with the ruler of the Visayan region and agreed to help him subdue the resistant Lapu-Lapu. So basically, Raja Humabon tricks Ferdinand Magellan and his men into basically helping him out because Lapu-Lapu was basically his enemy before, but he basically became friends, like, you know, Pontius Pilate becoming friends with Herod because of the situation. So basically, he tricks Ferdinand Magellan to fight his own battle, okay? That's what's taking place when you're reading this. And Magellan doesn't realize this. Raja Humabon, he doesn't fight in the battle. His men don't fight in the battle. He sends Magellan off to the battle. Oh, they'll convert if you go in person. And then they just get killed. Now look, Ferdinand Magellan, I'm sure, was a very intelligent man. I'm sure he was very educated. But there's a difference between being book smart and street smart. Right. And let me tell you something. Ferdinand Magellan was very book smart. Raja Humabon was very street smart. And street smart wins in this type of battle, right? That's what we're seeing. Go to 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22. I mean, Magellan doesn't even sound that smart in the Spanish version of the story, which I'm sure is trying to make him look good. He basically gets tricked into going, and he's just very foolish, because this is sort of the idea people used to have in the old world that we are the greatest country and every other country is just terrible, right? And we're stronger and smarter and better than any other group that's out there. So he just kind of assumes we'll just waltz in there and just take out all the men. We don't need to have the weapons. We're just stronger and better. It's like, you're an idiot. You're Bobo, right? And they go, and then they get killed. 1 Kings 22, verse 26. 1 Kings 22, verse 26. And it says here, and the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and carry him back onto Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison and feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I come in peace. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible here in verse 28. And Micaiah said, if thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. And he said, hearken, O people, every one of you. So Micaiah says, you're going to die. And if you don't die, then I guess the Lord didn't speak to me. Right? Now, talk about a cool statement to say to a king, right? He stands up to a king and says, you know what, if you don't die, then I guess I'm not a true prophet, basically, because you're going to die in this battle, okay? Verse 29, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead, and the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put thou on my robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. So this king of Israel is referring to Ahab, right? The person we just looked at a little bit ago. Jehoshaphat is a man of God. Jehoshaphat is a godly person. Jehoshaphat is a good person, and yet he's very naive in this story. Now the difference, because this is basically, Raja Humabon represents Ahab, right? And basically, Ferdinand Magellan represents Jehoshaphat. The difference is, Jehoshaphat was a godly person, so God was long-suffering and merciful to him. Ferdinand Magellan was not a godly person. He was just as naive, but he was also wicked. So the combination is, well, no mercy from God because safety's of the Lord, right? God protects Jehoshaphat in this situation because he's a godly person, even though he acted very bobo in the situation. He was very naive to link up with an ungodly person and just trust him when he's obviously a wicked person, okay? Magellan was also very foolish to trust Raja Humabon. The difference was Magellan's wicked, so he got destroyed. Verse 31. But the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that had rule over his chariots, saying, fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. And it came to pass, so basically the order is this, just kill Ahab. Don't fight anybody, just send all 10,000 men to kill Ahab. Okay? So Ahab wants to disguise himself in battle because he knows they're going to want to kill him. So if I don't look like the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat looks like the king of Israel, then they're going to go after him. Why would you agree to this if you're Jehoshaphat? Right. Ahab's basically like, here's the thing. Let's just change clothes. You'll pretend to be me. I'll pretend to be you. I mean, wouldn't you think something's up with that? if a wicked person says, hey, you know, just put on this face mask and look like me, right? It's not that the cops are after me or anything. It's like, what is wrong with you, Jehoshaphat? Why are you agreeing to this, right? And it says that it came to pass when the captains of the chariots, verse 32, saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, surely it is the king of Israel, and because he's dressed like the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel that they turned back from pursuing him. So they go to kill Jehoshaphat. They think it's Ahab. Then all of a sudden, for whatever reason, they realize, wait a minute. This is not Ahab. And we were told only to kill Ahab. Right? We're not supposed to kill anybody else. Verse 34. Look, when you're reading the story, it's obvious that God's just protecting Jehoshaphat and just killing the king of Israel here. Verse 34, and a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said to the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. So basically a man just kind of randomly shoots a bow and it just happens to kill Ahab. Verse 35, and the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians and died at even, and the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. So this is what happens in the story with Ahab when he dies in this battle. But let me just read to you from this article again, the Aganeed Chronicle, okay? Because this is basically like Ferdinand Magellan. He is sent into the lion's den, and he's not ready for it. And Raja Humabon and Lapu Lapu, they seem to be enemies before this event took place when you're reading it. And then they became friends after this event, from my reading of history about this. And so basically, Humabon sends him in to fight his battle because of the fact he doesn't want to fight that battle. Right, he's not sure if he's going to win, and I'll just send Magellan to do my battle for me. He tricks Magellan. He's like, all right, I'll convert your religion. Just do me this one favor. Just go there and fight Lapu Lapu. And Magellan's dumb enough to do this. The Agony Chronicle also records that Humabon had actually purposefully goaded the Spaniards into fighting Lapu Lapu. So basically, he tricks them into fighting, according to this, who was his enemy at that time. So according to history, Humabon and Lapu Lapu were enemies before this event. However, the men of Humabon who accompanied Magellan did not engage in battle with Lapu Lapu, though they helped with recovering the wounded Spaniards. So basically, some of the men of Humabon go to the battle, but they don't fight. It's like, go get them. It's like, all right, no, you're the starting five. You're the point guard, shooting guard, small forward, power forward, center. We'll just come off the bench in case you need help. You got him, you got him. We'll be able to take them out. And then all of a sudden, the Spaniards come back. They just get beaten up and killed, including Ferdinand Magellan. That's what took place. They're just kind of sitting back. Look, like I said, they might have been book smart. They weren't street smart. Right? That's what we're seeing in this story. I'm not sure if this is how they taught it to you growing up, but this is my interpretation of this, okay? I think it's pretty obvious. Not only that, we see this with the story. It says, Humabon later poisoned and killed 27 Spanish sailors during a feast. So basically, they send the Spanish off to fight Lapu Lapu. They fail, and they're like, oh, it's okay. And then they just poison the drinks, poison the food, and then they secretly just poison the Spanish people because they have no use for them at this point. Look, I'm not claiming Humabon was a godly person. I'm just claiming he was a lot smarter than the Spanish, right? I don't think any of these people are godly people, right? From a Bible-believing perspective, people are being murdered. It's funny because whenever people look back at historical events, if enough time goes by, they just consider them a hero no matter how bad they were. Alexander the Great, a hero. Julius Caesar, a hero. Napoleon, a hero. It's like, no, those people weren't heroes. They were evil people, okay? None of these people are heroes in this story as a Bible-believing Christian, okay? Magellan's men are wrong in this situation, but I'm certainly not going to lift up somebody who's burning in hell today either, okay? And so it says 27 Spanish sailors were killed during the feast. According to the Aganeed, this was because they had started raping the local women. So the Spanish are raping the Filipino women here. And so basically, they get poisoned to death as a punishment. Okay, so nobody's godly in this situation. It was also possibly to aid Magellan's Malay slave interpreter, Enrique of Malacca, in gaining his freedom. The Spanish were refusing to release him, even though Magellan explicitly willed that he be set free upon his death. A discourse by Giovanni Battista Ramusio also claims that Enrique warned the chief of Subuth that the Spaniards were plotting to capture the king, and that this led to the murder of the Spaniards at the banquet. And so basically, the Spaniards are plotting to capture the king, and the king finds out, and then they're basically killed, or the chieftain finds out. So basically, Spanish are trying to do something, and then it's turned around to them, okay? Enrique stayed in Cebu with Humabon while the Spanish escaped to Bohol. Now go to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. So look, point number one, Christianity existed prior to Ferdinand Magellan. We proved that biblically, historically, and logically. Obviously, biblically is always the starting point for everything. But when history and logic can back up what makes sense with the Bible, then it's a good supplement. Okay, we started biblically, we looked historically, and logically speaking, it makes sense to me. It's already saved people, but that's what the Bible would teach. Number two, Magellan and the Spaniards were wrong. They came here and tried to force people to convert. And look, you reap what you sow, right? They got what they deserved. They came here and tried to force people to convert and just take over the island for Spain. And it's like, you know what? Somebody actually stood up to them and then they got killed. They got tricked and they got what they deserved. That's reality, okay? But point number three is this. As Christians, we should be glad that the Spaniards came here and forced people to become Catholics. Because it was actually a very good thing for us as Bible-believing Christians that live in the 21st century. Okay? You say, why? What other country would you rather live in Asia? What other country are you going to be successful as a Christian in Asia? This is the only country in Asia that is predominantly, you know, Christian. And that is great for us. People already know about Jesus Christ. Look, all the people in this story are terrible people, right? And it's just like, you know, all of them are miserable people. All of them are bad people. I mean, you're seeing rape, you're seeing murder, you're seeing all this evil stuff being done. None of them are people that are our heroes. But you know what? I'm still glad that it happened. And what that shows is God can turn events that are bad and evil around for His good. Because this is the best country to be a Christian in the 21st century. But imagine if the Catholic Church didn't force people to convert. It would be like North Korea. Right? It would be like a Muslim country. It wouldn't be a good place at all for Christianity. But because of the fact the Catholic Church came here, it actually is a good thing for us. Acts 2, verse 1. Acts 2, verse 1. Acts chapter 2, this is a famous story of the day of Pentecost and everybody gets saved and everything like that. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, look, obviously as Bible-believing Christians, we don't believe in these tongue-talking Pentecostals. And you know, when Pentecostals speak in tongues, what they do is they speak they speak something that's not even a language here on earth, but it's a heavenly language, they say. And they just have this mumbo-jumbo, and it's not like they're preaching the gospel to someone who speaks another language. It's not that they're preaching the gospel to someone who only speaks French, or they're preaching the gospel to someone who only speaks Spanish. They speak a language, a heavenly language, they say. Now, that's not what you see in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, they're speaking actual languages. What's the purpose for the gospel to be spread? They're preaching the gospel to get people saved, okay? Now, when Pentecostals do this, there's one of two things taking place. They're either faking it, like they're taught in Pentecostal churches, like just repeat this phrase over and over again. Should have bought a Honda, should have bought a Honda, should have bought a Honda, should have bought a Honda. It's like, yeah, you should have bought a Honda because it's a good car, okay? But you're not speaking in tongues, right? Or what they do is they actually get possessed by devils. And then whatever they're saying, they're just speaking a satanic language to the devil or whatever, right? But that's not what's taking place in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, they're speaking a real language. No, there's no need to argue this with Pentecostals because the reason why they don't understand this is because they're not saved, so they don't understand the Bible. If they get saved, they're going to understand why speaking in tongues, what they believe is wrong, because it's very clear in Acts chapter 2. It's not confusing. It said in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. When you read this story, people are saying, man, we understand you in our languages, right? How is that possible? Because this is a miraculous event that's taking place. Verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. So you have devout men, people that are very religious, coming. These are people that have a background on the Scriptures at this time. And they come here at the day of Pentecost because it's a big event to come to, and many people end up getting saved. Why is it that so many people got saved? Well, these people, they already had a background in these things. And obviously God gave this miracle to be able to speak in tongues so people could hear in their own language and people could get saved. This is an event that you could never recreate here today. Okay? We have soul winning campaigns and we get 60 people in a day, and praise the Lord for it. They get 3,000 baptized. Right? Go to verse 41. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So they get 3,000 people saved, baptized, and joining the church. Boy, it'd be great to have a soul winning marathon where we get 3,000 people to join the church. I'm not sure where we're going to meet for church, but, you know, it's like they get 3,000 people to join the church. This is something you're never going to recreate today. Okay? We don't even know how many people got saved. It was more than 3,000 because baptism is a free will choice that you make after you're saved. And some that got saved got baptized, some didn't. But 3,000 not only get saved, but get baptized and join the church. You're never going to recreate this today. Now, of course, we do soul winning campaigns and try to get lots of people saved, but this event takes place for many reasons. One, because God gave them the ability to speak in languages that, you know what, they didn't know how to speak. But a large part of this is because of the fact they have the right people to preach to, people that already have a background in the scriptures, and obviously the resurrection of Jesus Christ was something on everybody's mind. Everybody was talking about it. Everybody was talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hey, do you believe this is true? Do you believe it's fake? And so basically it's the perfect opportunity when this is in people's minds to preach the gospel. You'll never recreate that today because Jesus rose again one time, right? Go to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. But see, here's the thing. In the Philippines, why is it so receptive? Because people have a background in these things to some degree. Not like in Acts chapter 2, but what I'm doing is comparing the Philippines to all these other countries in Asia. Here, most people believe in the Trinity. Do most people believe in the Trinity in other Asian countries? No, because this is the only Christian country, right? Here, people believe that Jesus was perfect, that he was sinless. Do they believe that in Thailand? No, they believe Jesus was a Buddhist, right? Do they believe that in India? No, they believe Jesus was, well, I mean, Hindu, Jainism, or Jainism, or whatever, Sikhism, whatever your religion is, that's what Jesus was, right? But here in the Philippines, they already believe Jesus was perfect, that he was God in the flesh, they believe in the Trinity, they believe in the resurrection. Look, a lot of stuff we don't even have to cover when we give the gospel. Do you realize, today, 14 souls got saved soul winning. Imagine trying to do soul winning for an hour if we had a church in another country. I mean, if this was in North Korea, we come back, it's like, Brother Stucky, here's a report. We got one saved and two people got beheaded, right? I mean, here in the Philippines, though, we don't have any persecution. People have a background in all this stuff. You'd never get 14 people saved in an hour in Thailand or Cambodia or in any number of these countries. This is the best country to get people saved because it's got the biggest background of Christianity. And the thing is, of course, Catholicism is a false religion, but they've got a lot of truth to them as well. The Trinity is a great doctrine that people believe. Because I wouldn't want to explain the Trinity every single soul-winning conversation. It's not an easy thing to explain. It's not an easy thing to get people to believe in 5 minutes. I mean, if you were to preach the gospel to Hindus all day, you would have to spend a lot of time explaining the nature of God. And you know what? It'd be a 30-minute conversation and they probably wouldn't get saved. Here in the Philippines, we don't have to fight a lot of those battles. I mean, do you believe Jesus is God? Of course. Do you believe in the Trinity? Of course. Do you believe he rose again? Of course. Do you believe he was perfect? Of course. We don't even have to quote the... I mean, they already believe it, you know? This is an advantage in the Philippines, but let's get a taste of what it would be like soul winning in some of these other countries. Acts chapter 17, verse 18. Acts 17, verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some... He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So Paul preaches Jesus and the resurrection, and they're like, wow, sounds like you believe in, you know, multiple gods. It's like they don't get it because they don't know that much. I'm sure they had heard of Jesus Christ, but they didn't understand the exact details. They didn't understand the exact details of Christianity or the Bible. Then it says here in verse 19, this is someone who basically wouldn't understand or believe in the Trinity. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to either to tell or to hear some new thing. So people just kind of sit around all day there and just either say something or they just kind of listen to something. I don't know if they're not married, they don't care what, they have nothing to do, no job, I don't really know. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, so look, if everyone's just going to sit around and listen, it's like, hey, if everyone's going to listen, can I just get up and just say, I mean, I will do the same thing, right? If there's 100 people willing to listen right outside and right after the service, we'd go and street preach. The problem is, street preaching doesn't work because usually people don't listen to you.
Right.
Here they're actually listening, okay? That's not actually a very common thing, okay? But they're actually willing to listen, so it's like, sure, I'll get up, okay? And notice what it says here in verse number 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now I believe this verse indicates that they had a belief in one God, but they were ignorantly worshiping this one God. So they had all these idols and all of these things. They didn't understand these things. So Paul is declaring this to people that would be like, I call it the Hindu chapter. Or it'd be similar to basically ancient, you know, Hellenism, which was the religion of the Greeks. Greek philosophy, Hellenism was a religion, right? And so basically they have a belief in one God, but they have this warped idea of it. Look at verse number 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. I mean, people will mock you for believing Jesus rose again, and yet they're praying to a statue. It's mind-boggling. It's like, you make a statue, right? Or you buy a statue. You save up for a year and buy a statue for 50,000 pesos, and you pray to it, and then you make fun of the fact you guys believe Jesus rose. It's like, you're the one who has a foolish belief, right? Verse 33, so Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. When you're reading this story, the indication is not a whole lot of people got it. Not a whole lot of people believed. Most people heard it, and they were mocking, or they disagreed, or they just weren't sure. He didn't get a lot of people saved. It was a great opportunity, but he walked away, and very few people believed it. You say, why? Because they didn't have a background in these beliefs. It made it a lot more difficult. It's the same thing here in Asian countries. Because look, when it comes to Asian countries, Asian religions are strange.
Right.
They're weird. Their idea of God is warped. This is the only country that has a normal view of God. I'm not saying that everybody's saved. I'm just saying in these other countries, their idea of God is like he's this force, right? It's just like, what in the world? Right? I mean, it's like you got movies like Star Wars. It's based off the religion or philosophy of Taoism, which was the big one in China. It's like they actually believe in that. For most people, growing up in the U.S. at least, that's just called an entertaining story that people like as kids. Nobody actually believes in that stuff. They're like, oh, you're tapping into it. But they do. They have a warped idea of God. But here's the thing. If Catholicism never came to this country, the Philippines would be a very hard place to preach the gospel also. There wouldn't be a whole lot of people saved. And quite honestly, probably none of you would be saved. Just me and Mateus, because we didn't grow up here, right? It's like, you know, you probably have a weird idea, and there wouldn't be very... Now, there would be some saved people, of course. But most people would be taught all these weird sorts of beliefs, or worshiping the sun or the moon or whatever. They would not be believing in Bible-believing Christianity. So, what are our 3 points here today? Number one, Christianity existed prior to Ferdinand Magellan being here. I think that's the most important point. Okay, Christianity is spread all over the world. There was already saved people here. The Catholic Church did not bring Christianity, and neither did the Baptists. Okay. Right. Number two, Ferdinand Magellan and his men were wrong. If somebody asked me, do you agree with what Ferdinand Magellan did and what's been, I'd say no. I don't think it's right to force people to convert. Don't tell me that everyone just said, oh, wow, yes, sure, we'll bow down to you. They only did that because you were more powerful. Or in the case of Raja Humabon, they're faking it because they're using you, right? So I would say I was against what Spain did, but at the same time, I'm glad that they did it. Because as Bible-believing Christians, it's actually a good thing. Look, I think this makes logical sense. What does not make logical sense to me is that Lapu-Lapu is your big hero, and yet you're a hardcore Catholic. Because Lapu-Lapu killed the Catholics. It doesn't make sense.
Right.
It's like if you're going to lift Lapu-Lapu up as a hero, it does not make sense to say, well, I'm a hardcore Catholic, because you know what? Those don't coincide with one another. But, you know, probably most people haven't even really thought about this. But look, the bottom line is, this is a good thing for us, though, as Christians. We got 14 people saved here today. We've got, I don't know how many salvations for the year, like 2,000 or something like that. And the reason why is because of the fact Catholicism was brought here, and the most receptive areas in the world are countries that are predominantly Catholic. Because no country is predominantly saved. Not even close. But the most receptive areas are predominantly Catholic countries. It used to be Catholic countries were very resistant to the gospel and you could be killed. Not anymore. Because around the world, Catholicism has become... Because, you know, they used to say there's no salvation outside the Catholic Church. They don't say that anymore. Right. Now just kind of anything goes. It's other strands of Christianity that are the resistant ones. Or the Muslim countries, or the Hindu countries. Catholic countries are a great place to preach the gospel. So look, this event that's taking place in 6 days, the 500-year anniversary, the Battle of Mactan, whether it happened there or some other location, this was a good thing for us as Bible-believing Christians. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today and getting to see some information about this historical event that took place here in the Philippines. And thank you for allowing us to labor with the gospel in a very receptive country where we're able to freely preach the gospel. We're able to freely meet for church and read the Bible and pray and memorize the Bible. And of course, events over the last year are not what, you know, we would prefer to happen. Obviously, it's been a hindrance to many of us. It's been difficult for all of us. It's a hindrance to our church. But at the same time, it is still better to be here as a Christian than any country in all of Asia without question. Thank you for allowing us to labor here and preach the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening, the gift to us. Thank you for the service that we had, and thank you for the preaching of your word. Please keep the doors open here in the Philippines as we go so winning. And thank you for everything you've done. Please guide us as we part our ways. And we love you, and we give honor and glory and praise in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're dismissed.